Thank you, Derek.
Let's turn to Genesis 3 today. Laid the foundation last night that God has given us all the parameters of what real marriage is. And as long as we abide in and live within those parameters, life's really good.
Amen.
You know, the fact that God has given us not only Himself to live within us, but He's given someone to live with us.
Yeah.
And God offset the loneliness of Adam by giving him Eve. The first satanic attack was on the authority of God. And the target was marriage. Two people that God dearly loved. It was really the first marriage massacre. Yep. And many have followed since. Any attack on biblical marriage is an attack on God.
Yeah. Yep. Right.
It's not a social issue. It's not any kind of other issue. It's a divine issue against the ultimate authority of God over people. When people do not recognize the creator of mankind and the marriage he established and the model he gave, we should not be shocked at the fallout. Mm-hmm. Sidney Harris said, almost no one is foolish enough to imagine he automatically deserves great success in any field of activity. Yet almost everyone believes that he or she automatically deserves success in marriage. Somehow we just think we can just sort of fall into marriage and live day by day. And the result of that, without much effort at all, is going to be we're going to be really happy and we're going to have great kids and we're going to enjoy grandkids. And at the end of our employment life, we're going to enjoy our last years together. Well, there's a lot of distance between the first of that and the last of that. A lot of things have to go on, and Mr. Harris said it's not something that we should expect to happen automatically. David Rubin said, a marriage is like a long trip in a tiny rowboat. One passenger starts to rock the boat, the other has to steady it, otherwise they're both going to go to the bottom together. There are times in marriage when one person carries a greater weight than another. I'm talking about with regard to survival. There's times that one of the spouses must show greater grace and mercy, like we heard some about today. And I thought about how mercy is applied to all of us, that God doesn't give us what we deserve, and our mate doesn't give us what we deserve. Amen. And that's somewhat of a humorous thought, the fact that what if our mate really treated us like we deserve to be treated? Probably one of the greatest modern communicators was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard Hendricks. If you get a chance to Google Howard Hendricks, he's with the Lord now. But he made a great statement. He said this: we're surrounded by foreign, hostile, home-shattering influences in our world today. The supportive elements of society no longer feed and shade us. The Christian home must blossom in a field of weeds. He made that statement in 1973. If he were to come back today, he would find that the weeds are more pervasive and more damaging than ever before. You know all the divorce statistics. We've heard about them. We see them in real life. But even for those that don't document divorce, there are those who are emotionally and sexually divorced. There are those who are married, but they are holding their marriage together with a very slight thread. There are people who are married whose spouses are unfaithful. There are people who are married whose spouses are abusive. See, divorce isn't really the boogeyman. It's divorce doesn't kill a marriage. It just exposes what's already been there. And as a result of that, when we are shocked by our friends and family who go through that process, we have somehow separated that from some long tenured problems. It's not just recent. It's been ongoing for a while, because divorce doesn't kill and marriages don't fail. People do. We have to take responsibility, and we're not really good at much of things when it calls for maturity, showing maturity. Conversely, marriages don't succeed or work, people succeed. Someone said that love is blind and marriage is an institution, so marriage is an institution for the blind. I'll tell you what cures the blindness, though, is marriage. Marriage restores reality. Now, we're all very calm and collected and making sure that we're on correct behavior here this week, but outside of the confines of this meeting in your home and with your spouse, and the thought for some of you that you are still hanging on to is that one of these days you're actually going to just be two of you. You're not going to have your children around. And we really celebrated that. When they left, and we were glad about that. Matter of fact, we changed the locks on our doors to make sure they just couldn't come back at any time.
Don't wait,
man. There you go. Let me warn you in advance, this session is going to hurt a little bit. Susan and I have traveled to England on occasion, and they call injections jabs over there. You may have even heard that recent remark here with regard to inoculations that are being offered today. And I'm afraid today's going to be a jab. It's going to hurt you, but we intend to help you with regard to that. And looking past this painful moment as we talk about marriage issues, we need to make sure that we're looking for solutions that move beyond whatever discomfort that is brought up. And hopefully you will begin to talk with each other, your marriage partners, about what things that have been brought up in these sections. There are two things every marriage is dying for: couples to grow together and for couples to grow up. And really, you're not going to be able to grow together unless you grow up. One is maturity and the other is union or unity. Let's just get this out in the open. There are no perfect partnerships in marriage. No perfect people, no perfect husbands, no perfect wives. We're all flawed, some more deeply than others. Some come from backgrounds that have cast a model for them that is not biblical, that they are working off of a failed model. But be that as it may, the most perfect Christian home doesn't always produce Christian marriages. Yeah. Preacher was preaching on the sinlessness of Jesus and asked, is there anyone here who believes they're perfect? And an old man in the back of the auditorium stood up and waved his hand. He said, sir, are you saying you're perfect? He said, no, my wife's first husband was. Okay. Well, that's really about the only perfect person is those that we cast in that light, right? Problem is, we're both sinners. You may be saying, well, my wife and I never argue. You'll lie about other things too. Sure you do. Two different backgrounds, two different personalities. I'll talk tomorrow about the the gender issue, I'm going to talk about us males and you females in tomorrow's bill, but Susan and I disagree about a number of things. She's given me the privilege to be wrong. I've given her the privilege to be wrong. We definitely argue about things, not in any kind of disrespectful or heated way. We try to run by the rule that no one screams in the house and lets it's on fire. Somebody else says, well, my wife and I agree on everything. What you really mean is that one of you has decided to keep your mouth shut. Just to keep the temperature down in your relationship. And then others say, well, my wife and I are just absolutely alike. That means one of you is unnecessary. God didn't put two alike people together. He put very different people in marriage relationships. And when I was asked to do this couples retreat, I immediately shuddered, and then I went into stone silence. And my initial thought was, can I leave Susan at home? I'm sure I would sound more profound, and I would be more free to talk about relationships without her being here. But it was a couples retreat. So for the last 55 years, she and I have continued to build our relationships, sometimes against the strong winds of conflict, sometimes in the smooth days of joy and sunshine. We've learned a lot of lessons, and I'm sure I'm not going to be able to share all of them with you. After 55 years of marriage, we've got all the t-shirts, we've got all the pictures, we've got all the experiences involved. We've smelled the roses and some of the other things as well. Got the pictures. I want to identify Susan's number one problem. And yes, it's also my number one problem. It's dogged our marriage for 55 years together. There's not been a day that it hasn't showed its ugly self in some way. That number one problem in marriage is still sin, and the number one enemy is still the devil. Now, the devil is not omnipresent. He does have demons and people, beings that are in certain areas of our lives who observe our behavior. They're not omniscient either. They don't know everything about us. They just observe our flaws and begin to influence decisions that we make. And so beyond just our sinfulness, we have an enemy called the devil, and we're going to talk about that today in Genesis chapter 3. And now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The cosmic con artist, Satan, fundamentally anti-God and pro-self, distorted, denied, and doubted God's word, one lie after another, even in this pre-fall condition, this couple was subject to deception. I think all of us need to face the fact that we are prone to believe things that are really not so. It may be you think you're superior to your spouse, And that gives a different platform of how you view your spouse. And I'll talk more about that tomorrow with regard to the differentiation between a male and a female, not you and her, but the general gender classifications. The common denominator in all of marriage problems is that it's you. See, we're deceived to think, well, you may have married the wrong person. You might be happier if you just go ahead and get a divorce and start your life over. Or you'll never have a good marriage. You'll just struggle all through your marriage. And all those are lies.
Right.
The result of one act of disobedience separated Adam and Eve from God and from each other. And Adam and Eve suffered a full-scale breakdown. What before had been blissful ignorance became blatant iniquity. The pleasure that Adam had initially experienced in Eve was now altogether different. Someone said, when at first, my first marriage, I could have eaten my wife, and years later I wished I had. You remember last night, Adam's whoa man? Well, now it's oh man. Things change, and things can change quite quickly. And in the case of Adam and Eve, we see the influence of sin in a marriage relationship. Someone has said that marriage is a three-ring circus. First, there's the engagement ring, and then there's the wedding ring, and then there's the supper ring. Suffering is part of the potential of every relationship. Not every day is going to be a great day, although you can make it a better day, even if it's not the greatest day.
Right.
I think we're really poor right now. I'm talking about generationally. Right. I think we're really poor in relationships.
Yeah.
Social media hasn't helped either.
Right? Yeah.
We now can hide behind whatever screen photo we have, and we've heard the stories about the deceptions of men and women who've met each other online. I saw the other day, he said, you can't really tell how ugly a person is. They've had so many plastic surgeries. You got to look at their children, really see how ugly they are. Well, while every relationship is prone to great problems, I think we need to look on the other side and realize that relationships can bring great joy. The grapes of the promised land were beset by threatening giants. Adam and Eve's marriage was a perfect marriage, as perfect can be. They had everything going for them until sin wrecked it. Now, I want you to just write down a little outline here. We're going to go through that today. Sin caused the first couple first to hide. You see that in verse number 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They became self-aware. Now, that doesn't mean because of sin they became greater self-aware of themselves, but there was an awareness that they didn't have before. If you look back up in chapter 4, you see verse 25, it said, they were both naked, the man and the woman. They were not ashamed. Nothing shameful about nakedness with the right kind of relationship and the right kind of circumstances. But here now, because of sin that had entered into that circumstance, they're now ashamed. It attacked the core of everything that's involved in a marriage. Self-doubt, I was afraid. Self-direction, I hid myself. self-devotion. If I just had my way, things would be better. We hide. They hid from the presence of God, or they attempted to. Last year I read my Bible through, and while I was reading my Bible through from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20, beside every passage that had a direct statement or an allusion to the presence of God, I wrote the letter P beside it. It was really an interesting read through the Bible to realize that the focus of the Bible is God. While we sometimes look at Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, really it's the God of those, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in this case, they were trying to hide from God. And isn't that real kind of weird that we think we can hide from the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present God? That's how deceived we are in our mentality. We tend to hide with regard to our relationships. And one reason why this generation is really bad is they've developed very poor communication skills.
Yes.
We now have emojis, and I have to ask, what do those letters mean? Now that we're just completely lacking, and there's even in college English now, they're not grading people on syntax and verb tenses. It's all about how they express themselves, and if it's personally understood, but it's not really technically anymore the skills of English. And sin broke off their communion with God. The Creator asked, "Where are you?" Now, we know God wasn't asking for information. God doesn't need information about any of us. He was rather intruding into the mind and heart of Adam. And that was the very first statement in the Bible from God, right there, other than his creative acts in chapters 1 and 2. "Where art thou, Adam?" Caused them to hide. They might as well, I think it was Paige Patterson said, when they made themselves aprons of fig leaves, they might as well make them of poison ivy. Because it was hardly a permanent fix, and nothing that sin does can be fixed temporarily. There has to be a divine answer for that. They not only hid, verses 12 and 13 says that they hurled. See what happens in those verses? After being confronted with his sin, the man said in verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Big chicken is what he was. He was a big, big chicken. Blamed his wife for his problem. Now, hurling, that is speaking words, taking communication instead of it offering solutions, it quite often just settles in on attacking other people. And what's so stupid about sin is that Adam is talking about the only living creature opposite of him on whom God gave him to live. Guys and ladies, let me tell you this, don't build a wall between you and your husband or wife. They're who you have. You need to work out your problems. "The woman thou gavest," the dirty coward that he was. And "the woman that thou gavest me." And then it says that Eve blamed the serpent. The next verse there states that, let me get my Bible down here and see what it says here. "And the woman said in verse 13, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat." She was deceived, but she blamed Satan for her lack of responsibility. And then the snake, Satan, didn't say anything because he didn't have a leg to stand on. Just trying to see if you're listening. We heard, you know, communication today is one of the most successful things that we have going for us if we know how to use it properly. But in the case of marriage, ridicule's not the way, and domination is not the way. I have the gift of sarcasm, and I have to be careful not to, you know, to use that in harmful ways. I try to see ways it can be used in a humorous, uplifting way. Being obnoxious and overbearing wasn't my fault, it was her fault. It wasn't my responsibility, it was his responsibility. I'm not critical, I'm just discerning. Adam started it and Eve joined in. You know, if it wasn't for marriage, husbands and wife would have to fight with strangers. So we just learned to hide. And then when we come out of hiding, we hurl. And then notice thirdly that sin caused the first couple to hurt deeply. Their statements in verses 16 through 19, which tell us that when we strive for pleasure, that's the drink of the day, by the way, pleasure. We want to be happy. We want to feel good in the moment. But remember, there are some sins that only offer pleasure for a season.
Right.
Eve, we're first of all told in verse 16, had sorrow in childbirth. And all the women said, amen to that. The sorrow that she felt, there's nothing like that. It's approaching death itself. And then Adam had the sorrow of sweat and working, providing, protecting his wife and family. The tension and the pressure can seem overwhelming. And then fourth, sin destroyed the first couple's home. Verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Someone has said that Adam and Eve literally ate themselves out of house and home. They were homeless, but it was no joke to God. God placed an angel at the entrance of where they had lived, not allowing them back in. And that seems like a judgment, but actually it was an act of mercy.
Yeah.
Had they in that condition taken of the tree of life, they would have forever been unredeemed. But God showed mercy in restraining them. That's an act of mercy as well. Put a flaming sword flashing in all directions to keep them from the tree of life. That surely caught their attention. Number five, sin caused them to lose a child. Actually, it was a grown, but it was an offspring. You remember in Genesis 4, the conflict between Cain and Abel. And the result of that was a religious war. The first religious war was between how man would be righteous before God, by the works of his own hands or by the sacrifice of an offering to God. The result of that was that Cain slew his brother Abel. Although it's not recorded in the Bible, it must have been a very sad day in the life of Adam and Eve when they stood over the dead body, the first death recorded in Scripture, stood over the dead body of their son. They must have thought, what have we done? They were culpable for that act because they had initially brought sin into the world. And from that point on, chapter 5, verse 3 of Genesis says that now men not only bore the broken image of God in themselves, but they now bore the image of Adam. And all offspring, including us, bear the image of Adam. It's quite a massacre that day. We're all part of Adam's family. We're all part of that. We're all kin. We're all a part of that original family, that original couple. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. They represented, theologically, that's called the federal headship of Adam. I'm glad to use some of those seminary terms that I never had an opportunity to use. But that simply meant that he represented us in the garden, and more perfectly than we could have ever represented ourselves. People say, well, that's not fair. Well, your parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents made a decision that affected my life generations following. My great-grandmother and granddad met each other in Far East Texas. My great-grandmother had come from Alabama with her family. She was 21 at the time. My great-granddad had come from Tennessee, sold 200 acres of land in Tennessee for $200, began to make his way west, and ran across the Joel family. My granddad is Matthew Beal Locke, without an E-O being. We put an E-O in place. And my grandmother was Mary Carolyn Jowell, J-O-W-E-L-L. Well, Matthew Bill met Carolyn on the road. They were actually traveling west. It was the second time for the Jowell family to leave Alabama, hoping to move forward. They failed one time. They came back. And within just a matter of a few weeks, evidently, my great-granddad and my great-grandmother married. And then they made a 200-mile wagon trip across Texas to Palatine County, built a log cabin on the Brazos River, and had 11 children in that log cabin. My granddad is the youngest of them. He's the youngest of those 11 children. My granddad was a school teacher in a one-room school in 1900. Saw a young lady in school that he really set a heart on, and knew he wouldn't be right if he would engage her properly for the thought of marriage. So he only taught the 1 year and waited for her to graduate from that school so he could marry her. They had 8 children. My dad was the youngest of those 8. My dad and mom met one summer after just a few weeks, proposed marriage and married, and I'm the 3rd of 3 boys. If you follow the strain there, you found out that I hardly made it several times because of the last one surviving having a family. I was forever changed by my great-grandfather and great-grandmother, who left their life in Alabama and in Tennessee when they met each other in East Texas, came to Texas, built a life. I become now part of that decision. I've never really wanted to live in Alabama. I visited Tennessee, so I really don't know that I want to live there. But my point is this, simply, what people have made before you have determined your life today. You may not be happy about the fact that Adam messed it up for all of us, but he actually was doing what you would do if you were the first Adam. The good news is that there is a second Adam, or a last Adam, as the Bible calls it. And we need to all realize that without the last Adam, we would live hopeless lives. That's why we can come to a couple's retreat like this and realize we need to work on these flawed areas of our marriages so that we can let the redemptive work of Christ not only work in our soul and our eternity, but in our marriages, in our families. I'm glad that God has been so gracious to my family, and I don't have any special solutions, or I don't have some kind of formula that you're to follow, and you'll follow that path, it'll all be good. But I know this, that Jesus is up to whatever you're facing.
Amen.
If you'll turn to Him, turn your life over to Him, turn your marriage over to Him, turn your children over to Him. He still wants you to raise them, by the way. That God will fill in your life what you need. See, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 21 of chapter 3, God did make coats of skin and clothed them. That was a sacrificial act that God took an animal and took the skin off of the animal and clothed their nakedness, sacrificing someone or something, which ultimately became Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. We never need to get our eyes off of that, because once we lose our focus on Jesus, then everything else looks too big. God made a way, shedding the blood of these animals for centuries, until finally it came that on the Jordan River, that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus died for your personal sins. He died for your marital sins. He died for your stubborn attitude, your hard-heartedness, your smart mouth, your impatience, your adultery, your divorce. Fill in the blanks. Jesus died for all of them.
Yeah.
So what we need to do is to insert that redemptive act that God has made for us into our personal life and let it begin to change us. We need to grow up, become mature adults. We need to grow together. That's in a real sense of marital family unity. I pray that you and I will not take a defeated attitude, but we'll take a defensive attitude, not allowing sin to intrude into our relationships. The Bible says that if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're saved, you have an eternal relationship with God, but sin breaks the fellowship that you have with God. And that can be restored by confessing your sins to Him personally, not to me, not to anyone else. Your confession must rise to the level of the offense. If you had a public offense, then it needs to have a public confession. Churches need to know more about that so that they can recover their integrity in their communities. That's what church discipline is all about. It's having a church testimony in the community that, yes, we are all sinners, and some sin in ways that become public. And as a result of that, we need to make sure that we are exercising the mercy and the discipline of God that will keep our reputation and our testimony in our towns good. Confess your sins. Proverbs tells us, 28:13, I believe it is, that we're not only to confess, but we're to forsake them. We're to make certain safeguards in our lives so we're not ever compromised by situations. As a pastor, I never counsel women one-on-one. I never counsel women without their husbands, or I didn't counsel women without my wife being there. It was sort of the Billy Graham law. You ever heard of that one? He never would have a meal alone with a lady in public. I think Vice President Pence caught it in the jaw one time because he wasn't going to do that. And they thought that was so so strange that a man would not take a meal in public. And that's been our practice as well. There are certain things you can do. Now, you don't have to be totally worried about it, but you just need to, and you don't have to be cautious about the intention. You know, people are, women are, you know, they're all just sort of turned on by me anyway. You know, I'm such a hunk of a guy that you have to beat them off constantly. And I appreciate you ladies laughing. That was really sweet of you. But you would be surprised to know that usually that is not something that comes from a male and female relationship. It really comes from the devil himself,
right,
trying to compromise the life and ministry of your pastor or your leaders in your church. Well, thank you today for letting me be your Bible teacher. We'll come back tonight. I understand we have an afternoon that's off, and we'll come back tonight and do another study of God's Word with you tonight. It's going to help you. It's going to be really good. Like I told you, during COVID, I had about 3 months, I don't really know, maybe 6 or 7 events canceled or postponed. Most of them were remade later on. And so I spent a greater part of 4 or 5 months finishing the book that I wrote entitled Who Didn't See This Coming? The Continued Consequences of the Sexual Revolution of the 1960s. I brought a few cards with me that have the website where you can order that book online from our church. And you might be helped by that. It has a chapter on temptation. Isn't it amazing we don't talk much about temptation? It's almost like, what's the big deal? We live in a world of sin, just kind of go with it. So, got a chapter in there on how to live a G-rated life in an X-rated world. That's the one on temptation. We all know, we know about people that have fallen in those areas personally. Some of them are ministers. Great damage has been done by that. Anyway, I won't get into that. I'm on to the next book after that. This last year, I wrote a book entitled Getting Ready to Leave, Come Go With Me to Heaven. It's a book about heaven. And I'm just so excited about it and feel put off every day that I haven't gotten my promotional certificate. And working on a book right now this year, hopefully toward the end of the year. It's entitled, The God Who's Always There, Living Consistently in the Conscious Awareness of God's Presence. Living consistently. Oh, boy. Imperfect people have a hard time with consistency. I'm still pressing that. Living consistently in the constant awareness of God's presence. He's here today.
Amen.
Instead of invoking His presence, the Bible would teach us that He is here. We need to open our lives up to His presence. Mm-hmm. He's always wherever He is, and He's always present. And beyond that, He's in your life. If you're a believer in Christ, He's living in you through the Holy Spirit. And His providence is all around you. Brandon is, and Ashley are so excited about their new ministry. It's been so evident that God's providence has guided all of that. He's told me things that God has lined up to make sure that this is God's will.
Yeah.
And that's God being not only here, but in the events of life, how He arranges those to confirm His direction. Anyway, I'm really excited about that book. I've been working on it for about a year and a half already. But my brother died last summer, very quick death. He had the stage 4 lung cancer, lived 3 months after finding that out. And so that propelled me to finish my book on heaven. And God gave us a glorious celebration of His life. But thank you for letting me be your Bible teacher today. And just get that plastic card out ready to go this afternoon. They've called down here to the shop and said they want us to be sure we burn our dirt down there. Actually, I'm going out there to get back online. Just real quick, I've got an email that I'm expecting to get back in. So, Jeremy, God bless you, sir.